Excellent. One of the most memorable moments of the 1968 Mexico City Olympic Games, apparently, I was 2 years old at the time, involved a marathon runner from Tanzania. His name was John Stephen Aquari. He didn't win a medal. In fact, he came in last. But it's fair to say more people remember John Aquari than they do the winner. Halfway through the race, suffering from cramps, he fell and dislocated his kneecap, injuring his shoulder. Now, most runners at this point would give up, but John Aquari picked himself up, strapped up his leg, and kept running. By the time he shuffled into the stadium, the winners had long finished. Night was falling, officials were packing up for the day, most of the crowd had left. Bandaged, bloody and limping, he began to run the last laps around the stadium track. Finally at last, he was cheered as he crossed the finish line. He limped off, finally collapsed. The next day he was interviewed by the world media and he was asked, "Why didn't you stop?" Aquari said this, "My country did not send me 7,000 kilometers." The next day he was asked, "Why didn't you stop?" And Aquari said, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. They sent me to finish." And that's what he did. He finished the race. Now, I was surprised to hear, as a former runner, he was still only 3 hours and 21 minutes, which I think is pretty sensational for a marathon, really, of an able-bodied person. But that was his limping time, 3 hours and 21 minutes. But finishing the race, that's actually the job we've been given. As Christians, Jesus calls us to persevere, to make sure we're still faithfully following him at the end of life, that we don't give up. Jesus doesn't promise our race will be easy. Is there a PowerPoint? This is not a PowerPoint, is it? Is that my PowerPoint file?
It's all the slides, yeah.
Okay. That looks very different from what I've seen. Okay. What's the next slide? Sorry? Okay, excellent. Here we go. Jesus doesn't promise our race will be easy. In fact, for most of us, life may well be more like John Aquari's race than a winner. There'll be stumbles and hills and injuries and tough conditions. Some Christians will tell you that life is not like that. It shouldn't be like that for real Christians. Some Christians will tell you that Jesus instead promises us victory and blessing and riches and health and success. And they say that if life is not like that for you, then the problem must be with you, that you haven't claimed it, or you don't have enough faith. But Jesus' message from these two chapters today is that the normal Christian life will be a struggle. It will be difficult. Now, maybe for you, it hasn't been like that so far. But the truth is, real Christians are running a marathon, and it will be tough. Christians back in the first century had it a lot tougher than we have it today, as a general rule, especially the seven churches John was writing to. We saw last week they were being persecuted for their faith, for refusing to bow down and worship the Roman Emperor. Now, each of these seven churches had their own particular problems. Some were doing better than others. And so Jesus will have different things to say to each. One way to approach these chapters is to do seven sermons over 7 weeks, but you know, we're just taking a big bite and chewing as hard as we can. So we're going to look at all seven. And the way I've chosen to do it is to just look for common themes across all seven. The message that comes up again and again is that Jesus wants these Christians to persevere. whatever the obstacles, whatever the pain. Because for Jesus, that's true victory. That's what it means to overcome. To overcome is not to win, it's not to live your best life, it's not to succeed in every area. To overcome is to do a John Aquari. It's to keep going despite the hurts, despite 10 good reasons to stop. Jesus says that performance will win you his gold medal. That's what he wants for his seven churches, it's what he wants from us. As we read over the letters, I hope you notice these a number of similarities. So for a start, point number one, each one of these is a report card. It's a royal report card. This is a thorough, fair assessment of a church's performance. It's not from your school teacher, it's not from a university lecturer or a work supervisor. This is from the King of the Universe. This is a royal report card. Each letter begins with a description of Jesus as the one who's sending the letter. And I'm just going to put all seven together and see if you can catch this overall picture of who is writing these letters. Chapter 2, verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. Verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. Verse 12, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Verse 18, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Chapter 3, verse 1, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Chapter 3, verse 7, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. And finally, 3:14. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Each letter given from King Jesus to his messenger, the angel, to deliver to his church. Most of these descriptions are taken from chapter 1, where there was this big description of Jesus. And the picture is of a powerful, holy, good king who rules the whole earth, who rules kings and emperors, and who even rules death. This is a letter for you to sit up and take notice of. This letter is from the one whose opinion of you matters more than anyone else. You dare not ignore it. You dare not dismiss it as irrelevant or unimportant or for someone else. Now, these are seven letters for you, actually. Now, each letter is addressed to an individual church, but each message is for all of God's people. I wonder if you noticed how each letter finishes. It finishes with the command, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, every message is for every individual Christian. The seven messages are all for us. The next common theme, next point, is that Jesus begins each letter with the phrase, I know. Not surprising from his description, the one who walks among the golden lampstands, he knows his church, he stands with them. Verse 18, his eyes are like blazing fire. He sees through everything. Nothing is hidden from him. Jesus knows. There's a movie called I Know What You Did Last Summer. I've never seen it. But it's about a group of friends who share a secret. A secret they think no one knows about. That is until they receive a letter with those words. I know what you did last summer. Imagine how you feel when you get that letter. I don't know how you feel when you hear Jesus speaking those words to you. David, I know. For me, it's equal parts terror at my secrets being revealed, relief that he will fix everything up, and excitement that he will recognise and reward. For the churches, there are these words of encouragement on the one hand. Chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. There are words of comfort. Chapter 2, verse 9. For Smyrna. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not. But there are also words of rebuke. Chapter 3, verse 1. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains. But what about this rebuke? Chapter 2, verse 20, to the church of Thyatira. Chapter 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, almost certainly, there wasn't a real woman called Jezebel in that church. Jezebel was the wicked, idolatrous wife of King Ahaz back in Israel in the Old Testament book of Kings. But you see, Jesus takes that name and he uses it to refer to a real woman who was sitting there in church, in the church of Thyatira. She was doing the same thing that Queen Jezebel had done. She's not named, but everyone in church would know who Jesus was talking about. Ah, that woman. Perhaps they turned around to look at her. Or maybe they hung their heads in shame because they'd actually put up with her bad influence and done nothing. Didn't want to create a fuss. Or maybe she was so persuasive that they were convinced she must be right. Jesus knows. Next point. What does Jesus expect us to do following a rebuke like that? Well, thankfully he tells us, repent. Like to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 5. Repent. Do the things you did at first. Chapter 2, verse 16. Smyrna, haven't disciplined the false teachers? Repent, therefore. Otherwise I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You won't do it? I will. Well, Sardis, chapter 3, verse 3. There's this thing called the church life cycle diagram. But they've moved from growth into health, past maintenance mode, and now this church is on life support. Chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. But there's no misunderstanding, no compromise. This is a clear rebuke. This church had lost their focus. They'd lost their life. And they need to remember and wake up. How many Presbyterian churches might that be a relevant word for? And yet in these rebukes, there's a warmth and a compassion from Jesus as well. Jump down to the end of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Isn't that wonderful? So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. He's not a sadistic tyrant. Jesus loves his church too much to leave them as they are. He's the bridegroom watching his beautiful bride walking down the aisle towards him. He longs for that day when his bride, the church, will be presented to him pure and holy. And so his loving discipline is to prepare her for that day. Next point. Well, that's the command to repent, to turn around. He's given us the negative, but he also gives us the positive. He commands. And the first command I want to highlight, as I look across all seven letters, is that Jesus wants both truth and love. the church in Ephesus, church number one, it was doing well in one of those areas. They had a zeal for the truth, but they had no love. Chapter 2, verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Now these guys, they loved good theology. They would examine and test every doctrine and teaching to check that it was biblical. They would keep the church pure from error and from false teaching. They were great at that, but they had no love. That's what it says in verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You've forgotten your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. At the start, things were different in church. As new Christians, they knew about love. They had enthusiasm and joy and gratitude and warmth and humility. But now, in all their efforts for truth and purity, they'd lost their love. They'd grown hard. They'd lost their heart. They'd beaten off the enemies who were on the outside. They'd got rid of the false teaching, but they were being eaten away on the inside. You see, loveless Christianity is not Christianity at all. Whether that's love for God or love for one another or love for non-Christians, if there's no love, that's not Christianity. You've actually pulled out of the race. You've stopped running. I wonder if this is a temptation for the Presbyterian denomination that we're at risk of. Theological orthodoxy, but no heart. But then you've got the opposite problem over in Pergamon and Thyatira. I think that's the next point. They put up with people who, they put up with heresy, with false doctrine and sexual immorality. They replace a zeal for the truth with something that they think is love. I think there's no five. Get rich. Okay, back to four. Show truth and love. Thank you. It's just four. That's it. Excellent. So it's truth and love. So this next church has love, but they've lost the truth. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants. Now notice Jesus doesn't say this church followed the false teaching. They've put up with it. They've overlooked it, but they don't want to make a fuss. They don't want to appear unloving. They don't want to break the unity. But that's not love. Jesus rebukes that tolerance. Or to put it more shockingly, Jesus is intolerant of her teaching. He wants his church to be intolerant as well. In their effort to be loving and inclusive, Pergamon and Thyatira, they've lost touch with the truth. Now, this is a temptation, surely, for the church today more than any other time in history. Our culture is saying everywhere that there is no right or wrong. As long as you want to do it, good on you. How dare anyone tell you that it's wrong? What you're doing is wrong. And so people will be caught up in all sorts of sexual immorality, all sorts of wrong beliefs. And as Christians who have the truth, we know the truth, we're reluctant to say anything. We don't want to appear unloving or bigoted or intolerant. Now, I'm not saying we go and critique non-Christians. We are to love them, whatever they do or believe. But we're not to just change the definition of what a Christian is. We're not to bend on that, on what acceptable Christian belief is or acceptable Christian practice. But these two opposite poles, truth without love, love without truth, Christians must have both, says Jesus. We must love the truth and love people as well. Now the next point. The next command might seem surprising. Jesus commands us to get rich. Well, who, you think? but he means real riches, doesn't he? Now, on the one hand, we've got this another contrast. On the one hand, we've got Laodicea, who think they're rich, but they're really poor. And then there's Smyrna, who think they're poor, but they're really rich. So Laodicea 3:17, have a look at 3:17. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. You don't realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear to cover your shameful nakedness. This church thought they were the Double Bay of Christian churches, but the reality was they were just King's Cross. They had the external marks of being a successful church. They had big numbers and extravagant programs and a big budget. But they'd forgotten what real riches were. The beauty of their relationship with Jesus. The rich acts of sacrificial service. Lives of holiness that adorn their lives like fine white clothes. And so Jesus pleads with that church to come to him and to buy refined gold, to buy the clothes that represent holy living, deeds of obedience and perseverance. Now that's just what Smyrna was actually wearing. Smyrna are the opposite of Laodicea. Look back in chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9, Smyrna. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. They were suffering in this life. They had barely enough food on the table. Maybe they were 10, 15 people. They were tiny. They seemed insignificant, persecuted, discriminated against. And yet Jesus says, they're rich. They're rich in works and maturity and holiness. He says, verse 10, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. I'm not promising you riches in this life, but I'm promising you the crown of life. That's real riches. Jesus had preached it years earlier, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. We see it again and again, don't we? Things are not what they seem. It's the message of Revelation. Churches that look rich are really poor. Churches that look poor can be rich. And Jesus says, don't aim for riches on earth. Get rich, work for the crown of life. Well, the last command is to be strong. But once again, it's strength as Jesus defines strength. And once again, we've got this comparison, this negative-positive comparison. On the one hand, we've got Sardis in chapter 3. They thought they were strong, but they were really weak. And then there's Philadelphia, who thought they were weak, but they're really strong. So chapter 3, verse 1, Sardis. I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Is about to die. I've not found your deeds complete. They look alive, but they're dead. They look strong, but they're weak. There's a hollowness to their Christianity. Jesus said that the Pharisees were like whitewashed tombs. They looked fine on the outside, but they were full of decay on the inside. Lots of churches are like that. The buildings are neat, the lawns look great, the program's full of activity, the website's impressive, but there's a shallowness to relationships. There's a lack of interest in spiritual things, in prayer, that no one talks about Jesus or what he means to them. There's no hunger for God's word. There's no hunger for holiness. There's no desire to see the lost saved. They look strong, but they're weak. The opposite of Sardis was Philadelphia, who looked weak, but was strong. Chapter 3, verse 8. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Isn't that lovely? A bit further on in verse 10, since you've kept my word to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Philadelphian Christians, they seemed weak, they seemed insignificant, but despite the pressures, they kept faithful, they kept limping along. They hadn't bowed the knee. Now, this is what it means for God's church to overcome. To overcome is mentioned at the end of every letter. To overcome is not to be rich or strong or successful or healthy. It's to keep limping. It's to persevere. To stand with Jesus when there are a dozen reasons to abandon him. To endure the suffering that he promised would come. That's true strength. That's overcoming. And last point, to those who do overcome, Jesus promises wonderful reward. And I'll just read seven rewards and we'll just pile them on top of one another and see if you catch the picture. Chapter 2, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. 2:11. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. 2:17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. 2:26. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. 3:5. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. 3:12. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And finally, 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. These are all wonderful pictures of reward, blessing, of eternity with Jesus. They're borrowed from chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation that describe the new Jerusalem, describe the new heaven and the new earth, God's people living in the midst of paradise. Now, these are our motivation to overcome. Our motivation to keep limping along like John Quayle, when all we want to do is just lie down and stop fighting. I wonder if Jesus were to write a letter to us, to the angel of the Presbyterian Church at Petersham, what he would say. I know your deeds. You started well. You have a reputation for being evangelical and evangelistic, for being welcoming, for loving the Bible. Don't become complacent, though. Don't lose your first love. Keep your zeal for the truth. Don't be tempted to be quiet. Don't give up.